opportunity that we have to come and sing praises to our Savior. We looked in our Sunday school class in Ephesians 4. It tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit that God's given to us. And certainly when we sin against our Savior, it grieves Him, it hurts Him, and we want to be faithful to Him. I love the line of that song that says, I'm tired of playing games. Tired of playing games. And that leads well into the message and the series that we're going to begin today. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. You might have noticed the graphic for this new sermon series says, back to normal. I'll confess a little bit of a play on words there. There's a lot of talk, you know, since about April of last year about getting back to normal in society. And not just, we think a lot about America, but really around the world. COVID-19 has had a tremendous impact on the world. And whatever your opinions on all of that are, this really doesn't have anything to do with that at all. There's a great desire for people in America to get back to normal. And what they mean is, I want to get back to the way things were before COVID, right? And some of you are like, amen. Like, can we just erase it from our memory, pretend like it never happened, and go back to the way things were before? But I would really like to challenge you in your heart today to have a desire for something even better. That we wouldn't go back to the way things were before COVID-19, SARS-CoV-2, whatever you want to call it. That we would go way back to normal. I want to read you this quote, and I'm going to reference it several times over the next few weeks. But Vance Havner once said, revival is simply New Testament Christianity, the saints going back to normal. You see, when we look in the world today at what Christianity looks like, I think that if you would examine the cultural Christianity, especially in America today, and compare it to New Testament Christianity, the way it was when Jesus began his ministry and started calling out men to follow him, that you would see a very big difference between what we call Christianity today and what the New Testament represents. Would you agree with that? That there's a disconnect between what we're doing today and calling Christianity and what happened in the early days of the church and Jesus going around preaching and doing the ministry that he did. And what I want, my heart's desire for all of us is that we would go back to normal, and I don't mean before COVID normal, I mean back to New Testament following Jesus normal. That we would see him and that we would know him and that we would hear his voice and follow him, and that we would simply live out the things that Jesus taught us to do and that those early disciples actually did. Now, I want to try to say some hard things to you today, and I hope that it convicts your heart like it convicts mine. I hope that God will do a work in our hearts. See, the reality is most of us can't find our way back to normal because we've never been there. We can't emulate, experience, or otherwise live out New Testament Christianity, New Testament discipleship, New Testament hearing, believing, and following Jesus, because we don't know what the New Testament says. Our ideas of Christianity, following Jesus or being a disciple, are shaped more by our 21st century lived experiences and cultural influences than they are by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. What I'm trying to say is, most of us would have a hard time going back to what the New Testament says a Christian ought to be because we don't actually know what the New Testament says. That our ideas, our worldview of Christianity is based more on what we've grown up with and our traditions than what the actual Word of God says. You just please take a second and let that percolate. You guys know what percolate means, right? Okay. Has anybody ever had coffee made with the percolator? That's good stuff, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. What's it mean? It means we want that to sit there and cook a minute. Let it sink in for a second what I'm trying to say. And listen, I hope some of you get mad about it. I hope it stirs you up a little bit. How dare you get up there and tell me that I don't know what my Bible says? Well, prove it. Prove it. Prove it by showing that you know what the Word of God says. Show it by living out what the Bible says a Christian is supposed to be. Prove it by living it out. And by the way, if the Word of God is in you, if you know it, then it's going to come out of your mouth. There's going to be evidence. I hope it ruffles your feathers a little bit for me to get up here and say that you don't know your Bible. That's all right. Get mad about it. Get upset about it. Get ruffled a little bit and then get in the Word of God and prove me wrong. Listen, I don't think that's a great motive, but if that's what it takes, that's fine. Because once you get in the Word of God, the Word of God's going to change you. And He's going to change our heart through His Word. What we've seen growing up in church in America, contemporary Christian radio, youth group, church camp, VeggieTale episodes, social media memes, Christian movies, Sunday school lessons, sermons, time spent with other people in church, all of these experiences, influence, and other things have meshed together to form our ideology or our worldview, what we might call our personal paradigm of what Christianity is. By the way, a lot of people in America today, youth group, playing stupid games with their friends and watching VeggieTales, that's where they form their worldview of the Bible. Guys, if our theology is based on VeggieTale episodes, we're in big trouble. Right? Okay, it wasn't really pies. And there were no rubber duckies. Okay. Some of you are crushed right now. What? There's no superheroes with super suction ears? What? This the generation gap that's happening right now is so fun because there's so many people in here going, what is he talking about? Right? And others are singing VeggieTale songs in their head right now. That's so sad. Some of our middle mashup of what Christianity is probably very biblical. Some of what your worldview, your paradigm of Christianity is probably right on. It's probably worthy of your prayer and worthy of your effort to live out in your life. But I just want to tell you today that there's also no doubt that some of our mental mashup of what Christianity is unbiblical. It's unscriptural, and it's unworthy of the name of Jesus. And what I'm trying to tell you is when we open up the Word of God and when we study God's Word and when we listen to the preaching of God's Word, we want God to do that. We want God to show us the things that are not right and that we can get rid of those things. And we want Him to show us the things that are right so that we can build on those things. My hope is that over the next few weeks, God will do a work in my heart and mind and in your heart and mind to tear down every stone in the building of our lives, our families, and our church that are unbiblical and unworthy of Christ. That by going back to the Gospels, back to the beginning of the record of the life of Jesus, back to the beginning of the disciples who followed Him, we can return to New Testament discipleship. Now, I've used the word Christianity a lot, and that's by design, because that's what we call it today. We love the word Christianity. We love the word Christian. But did you know that that word is only used in the Bible three times? You can check me out on it. The word Christian or Christians is only three times, twice in the book of Acts and once in the book of 1 Peter. But the word disciple is used 268 times in 252 verses. I think that's telling. Because we like to talk about being a Christian. And for most people in the world today, being a Christian simply means you're born into a Christian family. Wait, I'm a Christian. Why? Well, my grandparents were Catholic, so I'm a Christian. My grandpa was a Baptist preacher, so I'm a Baptist. My aunt and uncle took me to Methodist church when I was growing up. Whatever it is, it's really familial, it's really cultural, it's not real. And that's not what we're interested in. We like to talk about being a Christian, But really what God has called us to be is a disciple. A disciple is a pupil or a learner. We might say a student. And in Matthew 28, verse 19, we talk about the Great Commission all the time, and rightly so. Before Jesus ascended, he gave us his final instructions. This is what I want you to be busy doing. And he says, all power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. I love this. You need to get this if you haven't ever got it before. This word teach, all nations, that word teach is the verb form of the word for disciple. What it means is Jesus called us as a church to go and make disciples. I talk to a lot of people about this business of discipleship and that being the core mission of the church. And people say, well, really it's about evangelism. And then after you do evangelism, then you do discipleship. And I want to submit to you today that we don't get to separate evangelism from disciple making. Here it is. Most of us who have grown up in Baptist churches in America, our churches have not done evangelism. Most of us have not grown up in churches where going out and telling other people that they need to repent and believe the gospel to be saved, that hasn't happened in our churches. Is that a true statement? All right, I'll take the three or four of you who are nodding your head. I'll take that. All right? Then we get somebody who wants to say we need to be doing evangelism, and so the church begins to do evangelism, and because we knocked on a few doors, we handed out a few tracts, we feel like we've done something. We feel like now we weren't doing evangelism, now we're knocking on doors, inviting people to church, so now we've done something, now we've done what God's called us to do. But I just want to ask you a question. How in the world can we say that because we knocked on somebody's door and gave them a gospel tract that we've gone and made disciples? God is calling us to go and make disciples of all people. What's a disciple? It's someone who's following Jesus. It's someone who's following Jesus. Hear me out. I'm already about to lose all of you. I haven't even got through the introduction, and some of you are already asleep. It's not good. Listen. Following Jesus is not, I repeated a prayer when I was 12 years old. That may be where you began. But following has the idea of a continual process. Not, I prayed a prayer, and now I've continued to live my life however I want to. No, that's not discipleship. And it's not what God has called us to. And that's what I'm talking about when I say there's some ideas that we have that are unworthy of Jesus. Repeating a prayer when you're 12 and then going back to the world living however you want to is not worthy of the name of Christ. All right, if you're able, let's stand. We're going to look in John chapter 1, find verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. We're going to read down through verse 37. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we come before your throne of grace, I thank you for your goodness, for your love, and above all, for Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to turn away from any wrong ideas of what being a disciple is. Lord, anything that would be a personal preference that would be contrary to the scriptures, anything in our lives that would be an area where we've elevated tradition above truth, I pray you'll convict our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see Jesus, to know who he is, and to follow him with every part of our being. Lord, please help me, for I'm nothing without you. I pray you'll bless your word in spite of me, God, and that your spirit will work in our hearts. And if anyone here has not begun following Jesus, I pray today would be the day they would repent, believe the gospel, and begin their life journey of following you. Please help us all, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you're using the revival devotional book, the family devotional book that you were given here at the church, yesterday's devotional had a quote in it from William R. Moody, who was the son of the great preacher D.L. Moody. Now, most of you know a little bit about D.L. Moody, how that he was a shoe cobbler, how he was saved, gloriously saved. And he heard somebody preach one time that the world has yet to see what God could do with one man who was fully surrendered to God. And he said, by the grace of God, I'll be that man. And God used him to reach tens of thousands of people with the gospel. Probably hundreds of thousands were saved under the preaching of D.L. Moody. Now, his son William wrote a biography about his dad, and he said this about his dad. Dads, listen to this. Moms, listen to this. Father lived solely for the glory of God and for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a testimony. Now, listen. Anybody in the church could look at your life, and let's just be honest, most of you look pretty good from the outside. Come on, you could take that. It's all right. You guys are good Baptist people from the outside. But so somebody from the outside might write a biography about your life and they would have a lot of good things. But let me just ask you this. What would your kids say? Because they know the real story. And for William Moody to say of his father, my father lived solely for the glory of God and for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a testimony. What a testimony. What an incredible testimony to say that this is what he lived for, to glorify God and to make people know Jesus. Friends, I want to submit to you today that the New Testament discipleship, New Testament being a disciple and making disciples is really about this. I really feel like it's this simple, to know Jesus and to make him known to others. It really does boil down to that. When we see John coming on the scene here in verse 29, there's a gap, I believe, between verse 28 and 29. When you look at the other Gospels, you kind of see a gap that's filled in there. And what happened during that time was the baptism of Jesus when he goes to John and says, I need to be baptized. And then the temptation of Christ when he's carried away into the wilderness, he's tempted of the devil. Everybody remember that? So after Jesus is baptized, he goes through this time of temptation, and then that really marks the beginning of his earthly ministry, and there's this time of transition. Remember, John the Baptist came on the scene to make the way straight, to prepare the way for Jesus. His job was to say, I'm getting everything ready, but it's not about me. I'm not the Christ. He said it plainly. I'm not the Christ. He's coming behind me, and the one who's coming behind me is preferred before me because he is before me. He is above me. He is above all things. And he, Jesus, must increase. I, John, must decrease. And by the way, that's the heart of every disciple. He must increase and I must decrease. And so there's this time of transition where John's been preaching, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's been baptizing those that come with fruits of meet for repentance. And he's been doing that work, preparing the way. And now it's time to hand the baton to Jesus. And you're going to see from this moment on, when you study your Bible, John kind of slips into obscurity and Jesus comes to the forefront, because it's all been about Jesus the whole time. And that's the way it ought to always be, right? I think about this in your own life. There are people in your life, no doubt, who influenced you to Christ. They were very, very important in you knowing Jesus, in you studying his word, in you growing. But at some point, that person who really mentored you, who discipled you, who helped you along, at some point, they kind of have to start fading back, and it becomes all about Jesus. That's why Paul said to the church, follow me as I follow Christ. He wanted them to follow him, but only to the point where they would learn to follow Jesus. That's the desire. And so as he comes and he's going along, he sees Jesus, and verse 29 says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Guys, this one verse sums up everything that we see in Scripture from the beginning. What happened in the garden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God? They partook of that fruit. Their eyes were open. They knew that they were sinners. They tried to sew fig leaves together to make themselves a covering to hide their sin. That didn't work, but God came down and God killed an animal and made them skins to cover their sin, because there has to be the shedding of blood for there to be redemption. Everybody with me? And we could go all the way back to there. We look at Mount Moriah. Genesis 22 and verse 8. God calls Abraham and he says, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, I want you to take him up on the mountain and I want you to sacrifice him there. And in verse 8, Isaac had asked the question, we've got the wood for the fire, we've got the fire, we had everything we need for a sacrifice, but where is the lamb? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they get up and they build the altar and they lay the wood, and he binds his son Isaac up and lays him on the altar. He has the knife in his hand to take his own son's life, because he believed God was able to raise him up again. And God stops him. God stops him. And he provides a lamb, a ram caught in a thicket, to be the sacrifice. And verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And he is the God who sees and the God who provides. And listen to me. When John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, he is saying so much. I believe he points back to Genesis. I believe he points to Mount Moriah. I believe he points to Passover, when all of the firstborn in Egypt and everyone would die unless the blood of the lamb was applied to the doorpost. Unless the blood was applied, death would come to that house. But when the blood of the lamb was applied, death would pass over. When John says, behold the Lamb of God, he's pointing to every sacrifice that was made. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, but Jesus would come to die to take away sin. On that Day of Atonement, the only one that could have access to God in the Holy of Holies was the great high priest, and only when he had made a sacrifice for himself, then he could take a sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. And friends, all of it was picturing, all that you can look back to of the lambs in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. And when John saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God. And he's not coming to make a covering. He's not coming for some temporary solution. He's coming for the final solution to the sin problem of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And you know what that means? It means that the world has sin. And Jesus is the answer, the full and final answer to the problem of sin for all mankind. And it may not be very popular preaching today. People don't want to be told that they're sinners. A lot of people want to go to church and have their pastor tell them how good they are. You've come to the wrong place. And I'd like to tell you I'm sorry, but I'm not. Listen, I look into the Word of God, and it is like a mirror that shines the glory of Jesus on me and reveals all of my failures, all of my imperfections. But He does that so that I can walk away, not unchanged, but changed from glory unto glory. And if you're never confronted with what's wrong, you can never get right. We've got to have the reproof. We've got to have the correction before we can have the instruction in righteousness. And so we look to the Word of God, and we can see Jesus. We see Jehovah Jireh, God who sees, God who will provide. He says, this is the Lamb of God. The message is, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says in verse 30, this is He of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Not only does He say this is the Lamb that would take away the sin of the world, He says this is the one who was before me. What in the world does that mean? Listen, John was born before Jesus. John was conceived in the womb before Jesus. He was older than Jesus, so what is He saying when He says He was before me? Listen, He's saying a lot. He's speaking of the eternal nature of Jesus. That Jesus was, even though I was born first, Jesus was before I was born. Jesus was conceived after me, but Jesus was before I was conceived. Before He was conceived, Jesus was. He's speaking of the eternal nature of Jesus. And John's saying what Jesus would later say. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. John is declaring the deity of Jesus Christ. He's declaring not only is He the one who would take away the sin of the world, He's the one who's always been before the foundation of the world. He's speaking of His eternal nature, but He's not only speaking of His eternal nature, He's speaking of His preeminent nature. He says that He is before me in time, but He's before me in stature, in holiness, in greatness. There were a lot of people who thought John the Baptist was the Christ. The Pharisees would come to Him and say, just tell us, are you the Christ? And that's the question they asked Jesus later too, are you the Christ? When they asked John, are you the Christ? He said to them plainly, I am not Him. Well, then who are you? I'm the one to prepare the way for Him. When they came to Jesus and they said, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? He said, ye say that I am. Now, that's a weird way. That's not the way we talk today. But let me help you out with a little King James today. When Jesus says, ye say that I am, He's basically, the way you and I, you could say, you said it. It's a term of agreement. It's a term to say, just what you said, that's exactly right. So when they ask John, are you the Christ? He says, no way, I'm not Jesus. I'm not the Christ. He's coming. As a matter of fact, I'm not even sure who it is, but when Jesus was baptized, then He knew who He was. When they asked Jesus, He said, you said it. That's right. I am the Christ. And so John comes declaring who Jesus is. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the man that is preferred before me because He was before me. Verse 31, He says, I knew Him not, but that He should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon Him. And I knew Him not, but that He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, the same is He which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. When John started his ministry, he wasn't sure who Messiah was. But God, who sent him to baptize with water, God who sent him to preach, repent, and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the God who sent him to do that work is also God who said, now listen, here's how you're going to know who he is. When he has the Spirit of God come down like a dove and abide on him, that's how you know who Messiah is. And when John baptized Jesus, he saw the Spirit of God come down and land on him and abide with him. He heard the voice of God the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus there. Everybody understand? The Trinity, the Godhead, all right there in Jesus, manifest for John to see at his baptism. And John is saying, when he says in verse 34, this is the Son of God, he was declaring Jesus to be God. The Son of God is an interesting phrase. You only find it in one place in the Old Testament. I'm going to try to get it right this time. Do you remember the ones who were in the fiery furnace? Does anybody remember who wasn't in the fiery furnace? Yeah, some of you remember. Some of you remember all the things I shouldn't say. I preached a whole sermon one time and had Daniel in the fiery furnace. Some of you are like, what's wrong with that? So there were three fellas in the fiery furnace. The furnace was heated up 7 times hotter than it had ever been known to be heated before. So hot that the soldiers who were supposed to be at the door got burned up. Then they throw in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Did I get it right this time? All right. Just want to make sure. I was thinking about trying to use their Hebrew names, but I knew I'd get them messed up. Okay. When they throw them in, they had already said, listen, our God's able to deliver us. But if not, we're still not going to bow down. We know God can do it, but he may not do it because it's up to God. But when Nebuchadnezzar goes and looks, he says in Daniel 3:25, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, if you study this and read many commentaries, you're going to get all kinds of ideas. And I can't say without question who this was. But I'm just going to tell you, for me, there's no question. People say, well, it was an angel. People say it was this, it was that. They would say Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't know anything about a Son of God. I'm going to tell you this. Nebuchadnezzar was exposed to some of the greatest men of God in history. And if you think they didn't tell him about God and the Christ, Messiah who would come, I think you're crazy. I think Nebuchadnezzar has great responsibility because he was exposed to great truths. I believe, without question, that Jesus, before Bethlehem, before being born, before growing up in Nazareth, that Jesus was in the fiery furnace with those 3 Hebrew boys. And when John says, this is the Son of God, he's pointing back to the one who would walk through the fire and allow you to suffer no hurt. In the Old Testament, the phrase the Son of God isn't used very often, just that one time, but in the New Testament, it's another story. Let me run through a few of these real quickly. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. When Satan tempted Jesus, that's exactly what he said to him. He said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee. Satan would come, and when he would attack Jesus, he would question whether he was, in fact, the Son of God. He would challenge Jesus' title as the Son of God. But this is the record that John the Baptist gave. The record that he bore was Jesus is the Son of God. And all through the New Testament, we see over and over and over the declaration that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. Now, some people in our world today get a little confused about this. They don't understand the equality of Jesus with God the Father, and they think that Jesus has to be less than. But I want you to understand this. He was the Son of God, equal in power, equal in person with God. Now, I don't pretend to understand the Trinity. I don't understand how Jesus could be one with God the Father but different than God the Father. I don't understand how all of that really works, and people try to explain it. I just know that it's true. There's one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you can try to explain that, try to understand it however you want to. I just know this. John knew who he was, and he declared him, and he bore record that Jesus was the Son of God. And then we come down to verses 35 and 36. The next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. When John stood up and declared who Jesus was, I think it's interesting because it took him a day. It took him a day. But the next day when he says it again, there's something that changes in their heart, and they no longer are walking with John. Now they go and they follow Jesus. Well, what do you mean that they follow Jesus? I mean, literally, John's standing here. He sees Jesus walking by. He already the day before declared who he was. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. This is the one who came to take away the sin of the world. This is the one I've been preparing the way for. And the next day when he comes by, he says, behold the Lamb of God. And they look at John, and they look at Jesus, and they look at John, and they follow Jesus. Isn't that good? They just follow Jesus. What do you mean they follow Jesus? I mean, literally, Jesus is walking by, and they start following him. Look at verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? I just try to imagine these things a little bit, okay? Now, in those days, there were rabbis, there were teachers, and they walked around, and they had people following them, and they would teach them. We get that. That's what they'd been doing with John. They followed John around as a teacher. They followed him wherever he went. He would teach them. He would tell them things. And now they started following Jesus. Just get this. John and Andrew start walking behind Jesus. There's no evidence that they say anything. They just start walking behind him. Now, just tell me, if you're in public somewhere, let's just say you're at the Walmart, because everybody has to go to Walmart at some time. No? God bless you if you never have to go to Walmart. But let's just say that you're at the Walmart, and as you walk in, there's a few guys standing there talking outside the door, and all of a sudden, a couple of those guys peel off from the group and start following you around the store. Everybody with me? Would that not be weird? So Jesus is walking by down the road, whatever. All of a sudden, a couple of guys start following him. It seems weird. I love the fact that Jesus asked them what they're seeking, like he didn't know. He knew exactly what they were seeking. He knew exactly what John had said about him. He knew exactly what they were after. But I love the fact that Jesus asked them the question. And can I just say this real quick? I wonder if he wouldn't ask you the same thing today. What are you looking for? You came to church today. You switched on the live stream today. You opened your Bible to read devotional this morning. Whatever the case may be, in some way, you have indicated a desire to follow Jesus. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He asked the question, what are you looking for? Their answer is, just wanted to see where you live. So you're walking around Walmart. A couple of people are following you around. Can I help you? Just wanted to see where you live. Right? No. Do you wonder? Because I wonder. Do you wonder why they said, we want to see where you live? I figure it's true, at least at some level. We were just wondering where you live. Maybe they really were curious. Where does Messiah live? What kind of house does he have? Maybe they were curious to see where he lived so they would know where to find him later. Maybe they wanted to be able to go back the next day. We don't really know what was the motive behind their desire to see where he lives. Or maybe that was just the first thing they could think of when Jesus turns around and says, what are you looking for? But whatever the case was, look at verse 39. He saith unto them, come and see. Come and see. If you have a desire to know Jesus, you have an open invitation. If you have a desire to follow Jesus, you have an open invitation. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to pay the price for the sin of the whole world. He came to make a way for all of us to go live with him. You want to know where Jesus lives? He lives in heaven with the Father. And you can come and abide with him when you trust in him today. Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. This morning, John the Baptist has given us this declaration, this introduction to who Jesus is. And my question for you today is, do you know him? Are you following him? Do you have a desire to be where he is? And if the answer to any of that is yes, then you can have that today. If you're unsaved, you can repent of your sin and your unbelief, and you can trust in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who is the full and final answer to the sin problem of mankind and of you. You can repent and believe the gospel. Do you have a desire to seek him? Do you have a desire to know him? Do you have a desire to be where he is? You can today. This morning, we're going to get ready for a verse of invitation. I want to ask you to stand with me. Come and see. Do you want to know this Savior? Do you want to know this God who would leave the glories of heaven and become one of us to die for all of us? Do you want to know him? Do you want to walk with him? Do you want to abide with him? You can. And he invites you today to come and see. If you've never been saved, I invite you to trust him as your Savior. If you've not been seeking him, if you've not been following him, that you would repent today and ask him to help you to follow him. If he's convicting your heart, you respond today in faith and obedience. Listen, this is discipleship. Following him. So let the Spirit ask you the question this morning. What seek ye? What is it that you're looking for today in Christ? Answer that question as you're in your heart as we sing.